Right, please turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 17. We've been looking at what the Bible teaches about forgiveness. We kind of are on a tangent, as it were, from the Lord's Prayer, which says, "Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." And so what does that mean, that we forgive our debtors? How do we do that? What does that look like? Christ calls us to forgive one another as God in Christ has forgiven us. So last week we looked at how does God forgive us, and we saw he forgives us in a way that a shepherd leaves the 99 and goes out and looks for his lost sheep, and he gathers it in his arms and he brings it home and he celebrates. And he remembers our sin no more. And we looked at the story of the prodigal son, where he receives the son back. The son doesn't have to repay his debts, which are many. He receives him as a beloved son, and he says, "Let's celebrate. My lost son has returned." That's how God forgives. So how do we forgive others? That's what we're looking at today. Luke 17, we'll read just two verses, verses 3 to 4. If you're able, please stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Luke 17 and verse 3, this is the Word of the Lord. "Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times, saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." Let's pray. Father, your word says that you have put your treasure of your gospel and your kingdom in jars of clay, which means you've given your glorious word over into clay pots of weakness and frailty, so that the power may rest in God and not in men. And if the power of this message would rest in men, we are above all most to be pitied. And so we pray, Lord, that you would guide and direct us, as there are a million things that could be said, and I choose a few to say. I pray that they would be the right things, and that we would understand your heart in this passage, and that we would share in your heart, that we would be like you in the way you forgive. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I want to begin by telling you two stories. The first story is a story we looked at last Sunday. We call it the story of the prodigal son. It's in Luke 15. I'm not going to read it. I'll just summarize it. The man's son takes his inheritance from his father. He leaves his father. He squanders his inheritance. He ends up starving and in a pig pen. And he comes to his senses. He sees that the path he has chosen will end in his death. He remembers the goodness of his father's house, so he turns and he leaves the pig pen. He goes back to his father's house, and he says, "I have sinned against God and against you." And he says, "Let me pay off my debt. Let me be a slave to you." And the father sees him coming from far away, and he runs, and he embraces him. And he will hear none of this repayment for sin. Instead, he puts a robe on his son, and he puts a ring on his finger, shoes on his feet, and he says, "Let's have a party. My son has come home." That's one story. I'll tell you a second story. This is from my life years ago, but there's been echoes of this story in my life since then. So a friend of mine told me how a fellow member of his church had ripped him off in some kind of business deal. And obviously this harms their relationship. You know that happens when someone rips you off or you do to someone else. So I went to Matthew 18, 15, which is similar to the passage we read now. It says, if your brother sins against you, which had happened, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. So I said, did you do that? Have you gone to your brother to gain him, to fix this? He said, no, I haven't done that. I said, well, why not? He said, well, I have already forgiven him, which means I can't bring up his sin anymore. Seems reasonable a little bit, right? We understand when you forgive someone, you remember their sin no more. That's how forgiveness works. And so how is he going to tell his brother about his sin if he's already forgiven it? So I asked him, well, are you reconciled with your brother? Well, we know the answer to that question. He says, well, no. I don't talk to him, and he doesn't talk to me, and we have nothing whatsoever to do with each other. End of the story. Two different stories. Two very, very different outcomes. One is glorious, and one is tragic. And one thing about the tragedy of that story is it's not isolated. This is a recurring theme as I've been a pastor. I've already forgiven, so I can't go and approach my brother. Both stories are theoretically stories about forgiveness. Why are they so different? Well, the first story, the father understands. This is his understanding of what forgiveness means. Forgiveness is to pardon my son when he returns to me, when he repents, so that I can be reconciled to him. That's forgiveness in his mind. And my friend thought that forgiveness was to stop feeling bitter toward his brother and then just walk away from it. That's very different, isn't it? It's a very different focus. And so this morning, the task at hand is to allow the verses we read, especially verse 3 and indeed the rest of the Bible, to shape our understanding of what forgiveness is and what it's not. And the genius of this verse is its simplicity and its clarity. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. It's two sections, right? Each has a command attached to a condition. If your brother sins, then the command is to rebuke him. If your brother repents, then the command is to forgive him. And in spite of the simplicity, it opens up a whole lot of questions. Someone has pointed out that anyone who thinks very long about forgiveness scares up a lot more rabbits than he can chase down. That's been my last 3 weeks, is chasing rabbits, because that's true. And just from the outset, the first rabbit we find that we want to chase down, and first question we have in our minds is, hold on. Aren't we commanded to forgive one another unconditionally, even if the person doesn't repent? That's what my friend thought, right? And that's what we tend to think when we define forgiveness as letting go of bad feelings. But in the Bible, forgiveness doesn't mean that. We don't find that kind of forgiveness in Scripture. Now, this doesn't mean God's fine with us being bitter. Not at all. That's a different question. We're going to see that. But when we repent of bitterness, it's not identical to forgiving someone. It's a different thing. It's related, obviously. You're not going to forgive if you're bitter. But they're different things. So we are to forgive as God forgives. So how does that work? Well, we sin against God. God pursues us in love. We repent, turn back to God, And then he forgives us. He pardons our debt. He receives us as sons. He calls all heaven to celebrate with him that a sinner has come home and has been reconciled to him. That's how God forgives. That's the story in which forgiveness belongs. It belongs in a story of a sinner coming home, not unconditionally. We never preach the gospel that way. God has already forgiven you. That's not how the gospel is preached, is it? It's come home to God that he might forgive you. And we are to forgive as God forgives. Now let's see that in this passage. If your brother sins, rebuke him. So let's look at the first four words. If your brother sins. What is sin? Well, sin is not whatever might hurt your feelings or offend your preferences, right? If someone does hurt your feelings, it's good to talk to them about it. Probably not rebuke, though, right? This is talking about correction for sin. And sin is disobedience to God's commands that are defined in Scripture. So it's a violation of the righteous standard of God, and therefore is a matter related to divine justice, not to our personal opinions about something. And Scripture teaches us that sin creates debt. This is why Jesus taught us to pray like this: forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And then two verses later, he's talking about transgression, right? Transgression creates debt that must be paid. When we sin against someone, we owe them a debt. We owe them repayment. And Exodus 22 gives us some practical examples. You don't have to turn there, but it's a whole chapter about this. It says that if Sean lets his cattle out of his pen, his name is in there. You can look it up later. And the cattle goes to Raymond's house and destroys his field. Sean has to repay Raymond with his own crop, the best of his crop. And that's called restitution. The responsible person has to restore what has been destroyed. And the Hebrew word behind restitution is the word shalem, which is like, why does that matter? Because that's the same group of words from which shalom comes from, which you probably know, and that means peace or wholeness. Peace in the community, rightness in the community is maintained when justice is done, when there's restitution made, when someone has done wrong, right? The wrong is made right, and now there is wholeness and peace. And when we sin against God, the debt is infinite, cannot be repaid. That's why Romans 6:23 says that the wages of sin is death. Hear that word, wages? Sin has a wage to be repaid, a debt to be repaid. Sin against a holy and infinitely glorious God deserves an infinite punishment, which is eternal death in hell. And the cross of Jesus Christ demonstrates the justice of God. The cross does not undo the justice of God. It does not set aside the justice of God. God is not ignoring his justice when he puts Christ on the cross. He is satisfying his justice. It says, this is what has to happen for your debt to be paid. Christ has to die. The sinless one, God-man, has to die to take away your debt, to pay the price of your death. And so God pardons sinners not by overlooking their guilt, but by paying for it himself in the death of his son. The cross is God paying the death price for sin to himself. in his Son. Now, when we sin against other people, or they sin against you, the same thing happens. Debt is accrued. If someone destroys my garden, he owes me restitution, right? There's a debt. If someone slanders me, there's a relational debt. There's a relational damage that has happened, right? There's a fracture. When we have debt against someone, it stands in the way of our relationship with them. And you know that if you borrow someone money and they don't pay you back. You feel that. So don't borrow your friend's money unless you want to destroy your relationship with them. Give the money if you want to do that. Understanding sin as a matter of justice is essential if we want to understand what forgiveness is. The sinner creates a debt that damages the relationship, and reconciliation, therefore, is the ultimate intent of forgiveness. Forgiveness, as we're going to see, is this act of pardoning the debt and not holding it against the offender anymore. And so the barrier is removed, and now reconciliation can take place. So forgiveness does not deny the debt, that it exists. It's not just like, pretending the offense doesn't matter or getting over it. That's not forgiveness. Forgiveness, we're going to see, is absorbing the debt. You absorb the debt yourself so that you can cancel it, so that you can be reconciled to your brother. Forgiveness belongs in that story. So when your brother sins against you, he becomes your debtor. And usually the debt can't be repaid in some way, right? There's no way to repay it. If someone says something bad about you, like, what are they going to do? And so you can't repay it. And so it has to be this process of reconciliation, which will include forgiveness. So what's the first step you do when someone sins against you? And what you need is reconciliation now. What do you do? Well, it says, if your brother sins, rebuke him. That's what you do. Now, that word rebuke probably sounds like a harsh word in the English, right? It sounds like angry confrontation, venting. We love the word venting, don't we? I'm venting. That means angry condemnation. Not biblical. It sounds like we're telling them off. You know, let me give you a piece of my mind. That's not what this means at all. And we know that because the purpose of this is actually in the story of forgiveness, right? The purpose is to restore him. We're not giving it to him. We're trying to gain him back. So Matthew 18:15 again says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Now, that's where we often fail. We should tell other people his fault, not him. But look at the point of this. Why are we telling him and not other people? Because if he listens to you, you've gained your brother. That's the whole point. I want to gain my brother. So I'm going to tell him his sin. Listen to James chapter 5, verses 19 to 20. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. That's the aim. We're trying to bring back the sinner from his wandering, from death. So you're not trying to give it to him. Trying to save him. Very different. And that reflects God's heart towards sinners, right? Throughout the Bible, God is always rebuking his people. All the time. He's calling them, repent, come back to me. He's warning them because he loves them. He's not just scolding them so that they feel bad about themselves, no, but to gain them, to gain us. These are loving appeals of a father who eagerly welcomes sinners home. We saw this last week, the whole Old Testament full of rebukes, and Jesus says, how long I would have gathered you under my wings. That's what that was for. He says, but you were unwilling. And God says, imitate me in that. Be like that with one another. That's what makes Jesus' command so remarkable. Think about this. Someone has sinned against you, which means you were harmed unjustly. They caused you real damage. Don't pretend sin doesn't cause you damage. It does. That's what sin is. And there's a real fracture in your relationship, and it's the other person's fault. It's not your fault if they sinned against you. Now, maybe you both sinned against each other, but not always. And yet Christ says, don't pursue vengeance or bitterness against them. He says, the first response is look for their restoration. This person who just hurt you. He says, don't just care about your own loss. He doesn't say it doesn't matter, okay? But he says, care about your brother's soul. You don't want him to perish. So don't be content with saying, well, we just don't talk anymore. That's not love for your brother. That's just love for you. I've moved on. I don't want to deal with it. That's not how God is. Can you imagine? I just moved on from these people. I just don't want to deal with it. I don't talk to them anymore. That's not the gospel. The desire of the Christian must be reconciliation. That's the aim. I want to embrace this person who just sinned against me. I want to pardon his debt. I want to rejoice that fellowship is restored. All of heaven rejoices when one sinner repents. The shepherd rejoices when his lost sheep comes home. And I wonder, is that what your soul longs for when someone sinned against you? Oh, I wish we could get back together and throw a party. If that's your longing, then you're going to obey Christ when he says, if your brother sins, rebuke him. Because that's how you call the sinner back. That's how you pursue your brother. Telling him his fault in a spirit of gentleness, that's how you work toward his restoration with God and with you. So when we rebuke a brother who has sinned, we're acknowledging there's a real debt. We're saying your sin has harmed me, and it's brought a real separation between us. Sin really does separate. Right? It's not imaginary. It's not like, my brother sinned against me, I shouldn't allow that to separate us. It does separate. That's the nature of sin. And so we don't minimize sin. That's why love calls us not to minimize sin, but to call for repentance and restoration. But that means we cannot obey Christ here if our hearts are ruled by bitterness. Right? If you're ruled by bitterness, you're not going to seek your brother to gain him. You won't. You're going to say, let's just not talk to each other anymore. You might call the sinner out, but you're not going to call the sinner back. And this is why the words of Jesus, the order he gives us matters. It says, first, if your brother sins, rebuke him. Then, if he repents, forgiveness. Forgive him. So, before forgiveness is granted, that's at the end of this little story, right? The Christian must have already laid aside bitterness in order to pursue the sinner in love. Do you see that? we have to not be bitter already in the beginning of this sentence to go tell the brother. We have to already not be bitter. We're not forgiving yet. We haven't got there. Turning away from bitterness is not what forgiveness is. But it does enable us to take the first step in love toward the brother. Think about it, right? God did not forgive us so that he could later pursue us in love. That's not how it works. He pursued us in love so that he might forgive us, right? And that order matters, because if we confuse putting away bitterness, and we call that forgiveness, we may then conclude wrongly, well, now I can't go to my brother and confront him because I've forgiven him. Forgive and forget, right? Do you see that? Do you see the problem this creates when we call that forgiveness? But the reason we put away bitterness, oh, is so that we can seek our brother. You say, isn't this just splitting hairs, right? Just debating about words. Well, I don't think so. Why does this matter? Because think of my friend in this story. He knew, rightly, that forgiveness means I remember his sin no more. That's what forgiveness means. I'm not going to bring it up with him. That's what it means to forgive. I don't hold this against you anymore. It's not impacting our relationship. So it says, if I've forgiven him, how can I go and tell him his sin? Do you see that issue? That's the burden of this sermon, is that problem. So turning from bitterness doesn't mean now I can't go tell him his fault. It's the opposite. I repent of bitterness so that I love him and I can go tell him his fault because I want to be restored to him. That's how it works. And God is not bitter with us, right? He doesn't have to repent of bitterness. And so he's always seeking us and our repentance. Now, maybe you want to say what is necessary at the beginning of the story is a forgiving heart. Right, a heart that seeks forgiveness, and that's great. Or you could say, we need to always be ready to forgive. And the answer is yes and amen. God is always ready to forgive. He's just waiting. He's looking on the horizon for the sun to come home. But looking on the horizon isn't the same as forgiveness. It's different. It doesn't have that meaning. So, before we move on, though, I want to pause here. We need to consider how we can actually repent of being bitter when someone sins against us, because that's a real issue. That's our first response, is when someone sins against us, is we want to get them back. That's the natural response of a sinner. So how do we overcome this? Well, today we like to say that we let go of bitterness, because we like to invent lots of words that make our sin sound like something that's not a sin, right? It's better to say that we repent of bitterness. Because sin is dealt with through repentance, not with letting go. And so the first thing we need to do to repent is to actually confess that it is in fact a sin against God to be bitter. God's word says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice, Ephesians 4:31. So that tells us bitterness is in fact a sin, and confessing it as that is the first step. Letting go of the hurt that we respond to with bitterness is not the same thing as repenting of bitterness. And actually equating them is very harmful to us, because sin causes harm. Sometimes almost unspeakable harm. People might have sinned against you in ways that are incredibly damaging. And if people say, well, just let go of it, that is belittling what sin is. And that's not the biblical answer. We're never told to imagine that sin doesn't cause harm, or to imagine that the sin done against you won't cause harm for your entire life, even if that person has repented and they've sinned against you. If someone stabs me in the eye and I go blind, I can forgive that person and I'm still blind, right? I don't let go of it, whatever that would possibly mean. These are psychology words we like to use. They're not biblical. The harm that sin causes isn't the same as being bitter about it. So we repent of bitterness, which is a response to our brother who sinned against us. And bitterness doesn't seek their good. And so we're repenting of that. We're turning from that and we say, I actually want good for my brother. I want him to be restored. So how do we do that? Which seems impossible sometimes, right? How do I want good for this person who hurt me? Well, a few things. First, we remember how great a debt God has forgiven us. We saw it a few weeks ago, the parable of the unforgiving servant in Matthew 18. The master says to his servant, he says, "You wicked servant, I forgave your unpayable debt," which I figured out this week is 120,000 years of labor for me, equivalent. He says, "I forgave that because you pleaded with me. Should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant who owed you far less because I had mercy on you?" Yeah. You know, if we think that the debt our brother owes us because of what they did to us has any comparison with how we've sinned against God, we don't know God in His holiness, and we don't know the depths of our sin against God. So if you find that there's lingering bitterness in your soul that prevents you from seeking a sinner in love, meditate on the immeasurable worth of God and what your sin, the debt that your sin has accrued before God, and think about the difference. It's not the only thing, though. Remember that God afflicts you for your good. God afflicts you for your good. You say, "Well, aren't we talking about when my brother harms me?" Now you're talking about suffering that God brings into your life. Well, if you think of the life of Apostle Paul, almost all of his suffering in his life was through the hands of wicked men, right? They are the ones that imprisoned him, that beat him, that caused him much grief. And he said that suffering was God's means in his life for producing an unimmeasurable weight of glory for his future. And it's by the hands of sinful men. God has a purpose in all of it. God's doing it through the person. And that does not erase the sinfulness of the sin at all. Okay? So when Joseph's brothers, they sold him into slavery, their sin was truly wicked. It's not good to sell your brother into slavery, kids. Did you hear that? Don't do that to your brother. God's purpose in it to bring about their salvation, which is good, does not make the intention of their heart less evil. But Joseph had faith in God, who works all things for good, including his evil brothers, and that severed the root of bitterness in his life. That's the moral of the story at the end of Genesis. When his brothers showed up, he's not like, "Good, I'm the king of Egypt, I can destroy these people." No, he longs to be restored. He's looking for signs of repentance. Do these people feel remorse for what they've done to me? He wants them to be reconciled to him because he understands God works all things for good. And so he's not bitter. And there's no place for bitterness in the heart of one who knows God, that all things work together for good. Third thing is we remember that God is a God of perfect justice. Romans 12:19 says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." So vengeance, of course, is bitterness in action, right? That's what bitterness strives for. It's an insistence. This one must repay me in this life. I'm determined I will hold it against them. I must have my pound of flesh. That's bitterness. That's vengeance. And the answer to that is not to say God wants us to forget about justice. Right? To say, actually, that sin doesn't have to be repaid. It's no big deal. That's not the gospel. No, the gospel promises us that when Christ returns, he will deal with all unrepentant sin. He says, "I will repay," says the Lord. Now, that's interesting because we're used to this idea that God will repay sin against God, right? But here it actually says, God will repay sin against you. God cares about that. Isn't that amazing? He states it even more clearly in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6. It says, God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. There's this repayment again. So, has someone afflicted you in your life? They've caused you harm. God says, because I am just, I will repay the affliction done to you on the judgment day. The accounts will be settled, and that's meant to be a comfort to us. God will work justice. I don't need to worry about it. I don't need to strive for it. I don't pretend it isn't necessary. I've just put it in the hands of God. I don't need my pound of flesh. God takes care of it. And so that's how we repent of bitterness. We confess that it is indeed sin. We consider how much we have been forgiven. We trust that God works all things for our good. And we trust that God will establish perfect justice. And we must do that if we are to obey Jesus when he says, if your brother sins, rebuke him in order that he might be restored. So let's get to the second half of the verse. Don't worry, it's shorter. Foundation's been laid. If he repents, forgive him. Now, Jesus wants us to understand that condition, that if statement, is meaningful. Okay? Remember the first half? If he sins, rebuke him. If he sins, rebuke him. So when you join this church, you're committing to do what the Bible calls you to do, which is rebuke one another. And then our wording in our church covenant is rebuke one another as the case shall require. That's really important, isn't it? The last part of that sentence. We don't promise to rebuke one another just all day, every day. You don't want to join that church. That's no good. Really important. If you rebuke someone for not sin, when they don't sin, you're actually sinning. So there's a condition here for this obedience. If there's sin, then correct in love. Now, in the second half, the grammatical structure is identical. The condition is meaningful. It's not pretend. We don't forgive in every situation. We forgive if there's repentance. Let's see why that is the case. Well, what is repentance? Well, again, repentance means to stop going this way, turn a 180, go the exact opposite direction, and march in this direction. So we see that in the story of the son, right? He returns to his father. He leaves the pig pen. He goes back to his father, opposite direction, and he comes home. That's the best story of repentance that I can think of in the Bible. The sinner came home to his father. And God forgives us when we repent. Acts 3:19. Repent, therefore, and turn back so that your sins may be blotted out. And this is everywhere in the Bible. I can't read you all of them today. I don't have time. It's the sermon, Pentecost sermon. Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, right? Repentance, then forgiveness. And God says, forgive people as I forgave you, which means we do it like that. We're looking for repentance so that we might forgive. And remember, this is the aim of our rebuke. We do not bypass the reason we're pursuing the brother in love, right? We pursue him in love so that he might turn from sin and be saved from death to be restored to God and to us. This is the whole point. So how do we know if someone is repenting? Well, I'll attempt to answer that quickly, but we could say a lot more. But first, true repentance will include a coming to one's senses. Coming to one's senses. We saw that in the story, right? The son came to his senses. It means the person has come to understand something. So they'll understand the harm that their sin has caused. If they're only saying, like, I know I've sinned because I feel so guilty, if that's the only harm they understand, they have not yet repented. But notice the son comes home and he says, I've sinned against heaven and have sinned against you. My sin has ramifications outside of me and other people. And that's what repentance must do. It acknowledges the harm done to the one sinned against. Second, repentance will accept responsibility for the debt that is owed. Often it will include, if possible, to make restitution. So the son comes home to the father and he says, let me work off my debt, right? Let me be a slave to you. It's repentance. So if your brother smashes the window of your car because he's angry and he says, oh, I'm sorry, but he doesn't offer to pay the bill for you, he's not repenting. He doesn't understand that he owes a debt. Sometimes the sinner is going to weaponize forgiveness. He says, I said sorry, you have to forgive me. That attitude probably reveals that the person isn't repenting. They haven't come to their senses. They don't understand the debt that they owe. Third, repentance will involve coming to you for mercy without excuses. So a repentant person will say, I can't repay the debt I owe to you. Right? Especially if it's something that's not repayable, like slander or lying to somebody or whatever. You can't repay that. They'll say, I wish I could repay, but I can't. Without your mercy, I will bear this debt my whole life. Fourth thing, a repenting person will turn away from their sin. If someone's still doing the thing that they are supposedly repenting of, they're not repenting, right? If they're still doing it, they're not coming to their senses. That's not what repentance is. Repentance is ceasing from sin, turning to righteousness. Now, in the real world of complicated relationships, the two parties involved are not going to agree necessarily on everything. If you've been married for longer than like an hour, you're going to know this, okay? You're going to know these conversations. You're spending 30 minutes in a discussion with your wife, your husband, about exactly which words, who said when, what the tone was, and what your face looked like when you said them. Have you had those? How profitable is that? It's greatly profitable. We always agree. No, you're not going to agree on all those things ever, because you just simply remember them differently. And you're probably just going to have another conversation about that conversation. And so it goes on and on and on. So we can never be reconciled, right? I can never forgive them, and because they're not repenting of every single sin I can ever think of that they might have ever done. Is that stand in the way of forgiveness? Well, I sure hope not, because can you imagine if God required you to consciously remember every sin you have ever committed against Him in order for Him to forgive you? Where would you be? Not good. My memory is like a day, right? A lot of our sins we don't remember. We didn't know about them when they happened, but that doesn't mean God refuses to forgive us. So true repentance doesn't mean explicit confession of every single individual sin ever committed. Now, it doesn't mean like, I know about the sin, but I'm refusing to repent. That's unrepentance. But when the son came home to his dad, he said, I have sinned against heaven, and I've sinned against you. He didn't necessarily remember every detail of the last however many years this was of his rebellion. He didn't go on the details about it, right? It's not the point of the story. The point is that he came home. He's not in rebellion now. His heart has changed. He's pointed toward the heart, the Father now. That's what repentance is. And that's what we're looking for. So you have an disagreement with your wife, your husband, friend. Are they turned toward you? Right? Are they striving to be reconciled with you? Do they recognize something of the sin they have done, if they've done sin? Even if you don't agree on every detail of the story, exactly how it happened. Does this person clearly want to be reconciled and make things right as much as they're able to? Have they ceased from the sin? Are they trying to live with me in a better way now? That's repenting. And then you must forgive. If he repents, forgive him. Forgiveness means you receive the sinner home. You don't count their sin against them anymore. You pardon their sin. You cancel the debt. You say, how does that work? Before I talked about justice, that it must be paid. What happens to justice? Are we just saying, forget it? Like, it doesn't matter? Who pays the price of my brother's sin when I forgive him? You do. You pay the price for your brother's sin. That's what forgiveness is. That's how God forgives us, isn't it? Because I will pay your price for you, sinner. On the cross, I'll slaughter my son up there. I'll put him forward as a wrath-bearing sacrifice to prove my justice, that I paid the price in myself. I am going to absorb it. That's how we forgive. So someone stabbed out my eye, right? Well, not actually, thankfully, but what does forgiveness mean? I will bear this blindness until I'm dead. I pay the price for your sin, and I'm not holding it against you anymore. I'm not holding it against you. You don't have to pay me back. It won't stand between us that I'm blind. It's an astonishing thing forgiveness is. I don't know how anyone forgives if they're not a Christian, to be honest. It's the pardoning of sin that results in the result of it is reconciliation, because the barrier is removed. That's why it has to follow repentance. The father could not welcome his son home if his son didn't come home, right? So his son has this burden of guilt, this debt he's carrying in his arms. You can imagine it this way. He's carrying this debt in his arms. His father cannot absorb that burden if he's not there with his son face to face, right? You see how this works? You take it from his arms and you say, I'll carry that. We'll set it aside. You cannot forgive your brother if he does not repent. It doesn't mean you harbor bitterness and anger against him. Doesn't mean that. We saw that. You can't be bitter because you've already pursued him in love, right? And you're still pursuing your brother in love, even if he doesn't ever repent. But it's not right between you. You can't forgive him. The debt still stands between you. It just does. Not because you want it to, but because that's what sin is. Sin is this barrier that stands between people. One of the reasons, I think, why we like to redefine forgiveness as a letting go of bitterness is so that we can tie off situations that are not resolved. Right? We can walk away from them. He sinned against me. He still is. He's not repenting. But I forgave him. So all is well. No, all is not well. All is not well. The other person is still in sin. And it's going to lead to his death. And you're not reconciled to him. His sin is still between you. You can declare it forgiven all day long. It's still there and it's still between you. All is not well. The father could have gone around his household declaring, I have forgiven my son. But until the son comes home, that doesn't mean anything. There's no use to that. No, he's not bitter. But all is not well with the father until his son came home. All was not well. He isn't like, well, I've done my part. This is great. All is not well with us until our brother comes home, until he repents, until our forgiving heart can actually forgive him and embrace him back. And sometimes that doesn't happen. And you know that. You all have situations like this in your life, probably. You have mothers or fathers or brothers or sisters or husbands or wives, friends. We relate to them in a polite way. We're civil, but there's this chasm that stands between us because of sin. And it's never been repented of, and that sin separates you. You know that it does, whether you claim to forgive them or whatever you want to call it. Now, if you respond in bitterness, now there's sin going both ways. Now it's worse. But it's not well until the sinner comes home, until there's repentance. It's not well until there is no reconciliation. And sometimes it's just not well. And we long for the day when it will be well, when the peace of God covers the earth as the water covers the sea. That's the hope we live in. Long for that day, and we groan for it, but we don't say all is well. We say, may it be on earth as it is in heaven. And Lord, help me to do my part. And in that, I think we should find comfort in God's word where he says in Romans 16, insofar as it depends on you, live peaceably with everyone. Insofar as it depends on you, which sometimes means a lot more depends on you than you're willing to do, right? There's a lot you could do. Sometimes it doesn't depend on you. Sometimes you go to the ends of the earth to seek the lost sheep, and the lost sheep says, no, I'm not coming. and there's not a thing you can do about it. And so that's where we leave it in the hands of God. And you know that all is not well, and you still grieve for those who will not come home. And if your heart grieves for those people who don't come home, who don't repent, because you so dearly want to forgive them, you want to be reconciled with them, but they say they are unwilling, then you know how Jesus feels when he says, I would have longed to bring you under my wings, but you are unwilling. And so if that's your experience, be comforted in that. That's the heart of Christ. That's how Christ walked this earth, grieved that sinners would not repent. Now, a lot more could be said about this. Many rabbits could be chased, as it were, and should be at some opportunity. But let's not miss the heart of God. The heart of God here is that he longs to see sinners come home because he wants to embrace them. He wants to kiss them. He wants to put a robe on them and put a ring on their finger. And he wants to kill the fattened calf. And he wants to have a celebration in heaven because his long-lost son has returned. Forgiveness is part of that story, that glorious story. It's not letting go of negative thoughts. It's so much better than that. And that misses the point. Because when we see it that way, we've lost the focus of seeing the sinner restored and reconciled. So if your brother sins, rebuke him. Pursue him in love to save his soul from death. Pursue him because I want to be restored to this person. Look for repentance, pray for it, seek it, help him fight for it. And when he comes to his senses and he comes back, he says, I'm sorry, I've sinned against you. You run out and you greet him and you embrace him and you remove the debt that was a barrier between you and you say, ah, it's paid. It's paid for. We don't ignore justice when we forgive. We absorb it ourselves and we leave it to God, right? God says, I will repay you for every harm done to you in the pathway of obedience. So if your brother sins against you and he'll never pay his debt off because he can't, and you just say, that's fine. I will be repaid in the resurrection of the just. That's how Jesus forgave us. Right? He went to the cross. He said, God will repay me for my price of absorbing sin in my body. And so it is with us. We will have suffered no loss in the end. When we forgive as God forgives, we will only have glory. So may we forgive others as God has forgiven us. Let's pray.